So we've been in this kind of a series, if you will. I didn't intend for it to be, but it kind of worked itself out that way. You know, at the beginning of the year, I always like to talk about the church's mission, our vision. Why are we here? Right? The big question, why are you here on this earth? Right? The Bible has an answer to that. And especially in looking at the mission, our mission is taken from the Great Commission, right? In Matthew 28, to see non-believing people become committed followers of Jesus Christ. So at the beginning of the year, I wanted to share that and keep that in front of us. I think I mentioned a few times, we have this tendency to kind of creep away from why are we here? And there's a lot of good things we can do, but some of those things don't help us do that. And so having that in front of us, just as Jesus commanded us to do that, keeps us on track. So I want to share that message, and really it was that message and this one this morning that I initially was praying about and intended to share about the church's unity. But in between these, almost like bookends, if you will, one is the church's mission, and then we talked about what it means to be a disciple. If we're going to carry out the mission, well, we should be abiding in Christ. We learned that, right? A disciple must be abiding in Jesus in John 15. The disciple must also have compassion on the lost, so we need eyes that look upon those who do not know Christ as Jesus looked upon them, right? Jesus said they were weary, they were scattered, they were those who sheep without a shepherd, and so we need to have that understanding. Now, at that time when Jesus is sharing that, he's talking to those who are actually actively pursuing Christ, so there's discernment attached to that. Right, we realize that there are some who don't want to hear those things, but we have to be discerning. But we should have compassion. And then we went to Colossians and talked about evangelism. What does it mean to actually to engage this and to share this and to live it out? And then we come to this moment, which ties it, I think, all together, is the church's unity. And this is taken from Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, where Paul is simply talking about this importance. You know, we benefit from all the years of church history and all the wonderful theologians who've gone on before us and all that they've expanded in Scripture and all the things that we have learned, and we can really dig into this text and know what it means. But yeah, this is one of those texts that's very straightforward and very simplistic in its teaching, right? The early church understood exactly what Paul was getting at. There's no deeper theological. Of course, we see the Trinity unfolded in this passage, but they had it. They had understood that Paul was driving one thing home. There's one thing, right? And you'll see it throughout the passage. We'll read it here in a moment. And I thought this was very important for us, is that, you know, who we profess to be and who we really are, those need to be matching. You know, if we live a life that is contrary to Scripture, we're not talking about being perfect, but if we live something contrary, well, then it's going to show. And in all our evangelism, as Paul says, you know, redeem the time, walk in wisdom, right? Understand that you are sent, and everything's we've been kind of resonating for the disciple and coming to this moment is understanding is because you are the seasoning, right? And people look upon your life and go, well, if that's what a changed life looks like, maybe I don't want it. And so it becomes very important, the disciple abiding. It becomes very important when you're going to invite someone to church or to your life group, is there actual genuine unity? Is there a love for God's word? And so I see this as very important. I also stress this a few times. I'd mentioned throughout this little series is, you know, I challenge you to pray dangerously. You know, pray intentionally. Find someone that you're going to begin to witness to in a very positive way by loving them, walking with them, sharing a burden with them. Right? Write their name down. Write those concerns down. Pray dangerously, because when you begin to pray this way, right, the Spirit leads us. And we're thinking about opportunities. We're seeking and redeeming the time. And I think when it comes to this passage here, you know, it's a challenge for us because of what Paul is going to drive at, the singleness, the uniqueness of Christianity. There's no other roads. There is one road, one way. There's one faith. There's one baptism, one hope, as he's going to mention here in just a moment. The exclusiveness of Christianity, it really sets a church against society. And we have this tendency to be plural or to soften this a little bit and say, yeah, that's you can have some differing views, but you can come on in just for the sake of unity, in which case we compromise truth. And it's very clear from the passage that a church cannot do that. We want to strive for unity. We want to strive that we'd be a wonderful fragrance of the beard, of the oil, right, upon the beard and coming down. We want to see this and feel this and experience this. But we will never have it biblical unity if we compromise truth. I love this quote from Spurgeon, who he said, "Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin." Right? For the church, we have to be aware and we have to live, what I'm going to say, I'll just use this language, right? Live dangerously. Live against society. So this is what Paul is stressing in this passage, saying from Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. And he says this, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Let me offer a brief prayer. Father, we are very grateful and thankful for the truth of your word that you have set before us. Lord, a teaching that should be paramount for each of us. Of course, Lord, as we come to your word, all of it would be paramount. But especially as we pray this morning for your church, Lord, we don't want to be in a place where we compromise truth, but we also don't want to be a group of people who take pride in that. We're well aware of the church in Ephesus and Revelation that lost sight of Christ. So, Lord, I pray this morning, have our eyes fixed upon you. Let us work hard and have participation in biblical unity. And let us realize that it is a testimony. It is a testimony that you are the living, ever-powerful, almighty God. And Lord, as I always ask, please take me out of the way, that every thought and eye be fixed upon you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's our passage of Scripture. And as Paul is true to form, he always begins his letters, you know, with the theological framework. He maps that all out for us, and then he goes into application. And this is where we pick up this passage in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And Paul has listed seven things that the church today should be striving for. And he unfolds it in a very unique way. Right, he unfolds it in the idea of the Trinity, and you'll see this unfold as we go through this. He talks about one Spirit, he talks about one Lord, and then he says, he concludes it with, "There is one God and Father of all." So he just maps it out for us, and there it is, right in Scripture. He talks about the unity of God and how God works together, and it's important for us as we step into this, and I just want to take a little bit of time on each one of these seven. And share what the Bible's teaching, what we should be striving for. But it's important to understand that God amongst himself, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit enjoyed unity before he created anything. So when the church operates in unity, we strive for unity, we walk in humility, desiring like a wonderful fragrance. When we're pursuing these things, we are, in essence, demonstrating, right, the validity, hopefully I got that word out right, and the purpose, right, of God, who he is. We're demonstrating his uniqueness. And why is the church to strive for unity? Because it's not like anything else on the planet. Right, as you go through the Old Testament, as you talk about the law and all the things in the Old Testament the Israelites had to obey. And why is that? Because they were to be like no one else. They're not to have a king like anyone else. They were to be loyal to God and God alone. And of course, we see, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, they didn't take to that very well. Right? They wanted a king. They wanted to be like everyone else. So the church today is to be different. And you'll notice through this, right, seven times we see this uniqueness of these items listed out, and Paul is driving home that there is only one way. We know when John says in 14:3, right, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life." No one, right? And isn't that true to form, how we come to this place and we say, if there are five ways to get to heaven, knowing us as humans, we'd want 10 ways, right? If there were 10 ways, what would we be saying? Well, if there's 10, we should have 15, come on. Right, but how grateful we should be that there is one. And so that sets the standard. It sets the context for all of this. So you're saying that there is only one way. There's only one Spirit. There's only one God. This is his church. It's not to be like anything else. I think it's a challenge for us, and we'll see this kind of unfold. But I see in the overall arcing of this, I see how the enemy has been at work. Right? It's the original lie from the beginning in the garden, when Satan goes to Adam and Eve and says, "What? You can come out from underneath God's thumb, right? You can have autonomy. You can be your own person. He doesn't want you to eat of that because you'll be like him." And that's this autonomous drive, and we see it throughout. And yet when he comes back, it is one way, right? So the church is to have a submissiveness to God's word, to who Christ is, to the power of the Spirit, because it is God, as Paul concludes in this passage, who is in all and through all and above all. So we look at these seven things. The first one we come to, and I labeled this very creatively, right? The church's unity. But point one, the church's unity is built upon, of course, one body. This is verse 4. There is only one body. And this is one of Paul's favorite analogies. He's used this many times, even throughout this letter in Ephesians. And he's used different versions or different ways of going about it. But he's talking about the church. He has referenced Christ as the head. We see this in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 4, of course, chapter 5. In chapter 2, he refers to it as God's kingdom, right, which we are fellow citizens. We are part of God's household. We are God's temple of the Holy Spirit. And of course, in chapter 5, he mentions that we are the bride of Christ. He uses a lot of analogies, but he is talking about the one body, is the church. The church is to be this way. So he says we are one body, right? We are to work together. We're not to separate ourselves or to cut a certain part off or go without it, right? I think last week Tim Farley had mentioned the idea of if I was only operating on 20% of my body, you would think something was wrong, right? I would be disabled. And yet we see the body is to have all these many different parts. The body is diverse. I don't know if you've ever had a moment where your hand felt jealous of your feet because they were running. Usually the rebelling, right? It's usually the lungs saying stop running, right, or something, right? Your circulatory system is the one that's having issue there. But there's unity, right? And there's wonderful unity in this. And Paul is talking about this wonder. There is only one body. There's only one church. We can be diverse. We come with different spiritual gifts. We come from different backgrounds, right? Well, we come together, and there's only one criteria to being a part of the body. That is knowing Christ. You must have Christ as your Savior. You must be, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, be born again. That's what brings us into this one body. We come from different ways. It's almost like I heard a pastor one time say, you're a bunch of dirt clods, right? And you come together and you form an island. I took offense to that. I'm not a dirt clod. But that's the idea. We come together, right? In uniqueness, the gospel speaks to individuality. We don't come before God and say, I belong before you. I come into your heaven because of my parents, because of a lineage, because of a heritage. We must know Christ. Your name must be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Bible never says there's a gray area. There's no loopholes. Either your name is completely written there or it is not. You're either a child of the King, a child of Christ, or a child of the devil. You're either pro-Christ or you're anti-Christ. There's no loopholes, no gray area. And to come and be part of the body of Christ is to know Christ as your Savior. And I think all of us who truly know Christ, we understand this. We understand what it means to be aware of our sins, right? As the Spirit reveals and we become understand the misery of it and the wonderfulness, right? If that's even a word, the greatness of knowing Christ. So as we come into this one body, there's a few things, and I didn't put this in your outline, but I think I put it on the screen, is there's a few implications from this. As we come with diverse backgrounds, we come from different areas, but become one body. What does that mean? And I just have a few implications. The first one is Paul's referring to every believer in the body of Christ in every time and every place since the day of Pentecost. He's talking about the invisible church. This is the body. He's talking about believers, again, who make up the body. The unity is built upon the Spirit. It's not an organizational unity. It's not based on a denomination. It's based on what the Spirit has done. The second implication that we have here is I believe Christian unity is always based on a new life in Christ, not an organizational basis. It's not checking the box or fulfilling this or did you do that. And of course, in membership, we'll ask all those kind of things. When you come to be a member of a church, we want to hear your testimony. We want to know that you believed on Christ. We want to know that you have an affection and a desire and a passion for him. We want to know that you're fulfilling the ordinances that he has set forth, the commands that he has set forth, because we want to have those in this congregation who believe in scriptural truth and who will follow it. You know, I often say to those members who want to come, I say, you know, we expect you, if you hear bad theology in the pulpit, that you'd speak up. We don't have time to waste or fix something. We want to hear it and go about it. That's an expectation your pastor would place on you. If you hear something in error, make your voice known. You're a fellow follower of Jesus. We want the word of God. So it must, right? Unity is based on Christ, based on the truth of his word. It's based on what he has said. And the third thing here that I have on the screen here is that we rejoice, right? Because of this, we rejoice when other individuals or local churches, biblical churches, we'd add, advance the kingdom of Christ. There's always a tendency to kind of look what they're doing, what's going on, but if they're advancing the kingdom, if they are teaching the word of God, let us rejoice and be excited because it is what? It is one body. It is one body. And that should drive us and be excited when we see and hear of other things happening, when testimonies come, when God is working in the lives of those that you've been praying about, and those especially when they come to believe on Christ, we rejoice. So Paul is saying in this passage that there is, right? Christian unity is built upon this. It is the church, right? And you'll notice as he begins to unfold these, he starts with the effect, if you will, right? And he goes to the cause of all of this. He ends up with God the Father, but he begins with the outworking of the Spirit. Which leads to the second thing. The church is, my second point, the church's unity is built upon exactly that. One Spirit. It is one body built upon one Spirit. Of course, Paul is speaking of the Holy Spirit, his act in regeneration, right? The act of the Spirit. And Jesus said in John 3, 6 through 7, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, as he's talking to Nicodemus. Do not marvel at this. You must be born again. This is a work of the Spirit. This is what Jesus is saying. This is Jesus' understanding. This is Paul's understanding. The Spirit must be at work, and there is only one Spirit. Right? And I don't know if you've heard people today and talking about different things and happening in the church at large and this spirit of this and a spirit of that. What do we learn from this? There is only one. And the Holy Spirit is always going to illuminate Scripture. The Holy Spirit is always going to bring you back to the Bible. So if you hear someone or something that's talking about something else and it leads you away from Scripture, that should be a red flag for you. So the Spirit is at work, and isn't it wonderful if we think about our testimony? As you come part of this one body, we may have different stories. I always hear the joke of Tim Hawkins, a Christian comedian, who always jokes about his testimony not being as good as someone else's. You know, my testimony is relatively simple, and I'm kind of bummed at it, right? And you know, he goes on to say, I wish I was hooked on some type of drugs. I came out from something great, you know. But that's not the focus of it. We all come from different backgrounds. We come from different situations. We walk through different things of life. But there is something that unifies us quite quickly when we become part of that body. And in every one of our testimonies, there is a moment, right? And hopefully you've had this moment where the Spirit has revealed how miserable we are in sin. And at the same time, he opens our eyes to the wonderment, right? And the majesty of a Savior who overcame this world. Have you ever had a moment where you've talked with somebody about the gospel and they say, yeah, yeah, I know there's the wrath of God and I know, yeah, that sounds good, but I'll take my chances. I just, you know, that's good for you guys. I'm going to go my way. Well, why is that? You're going to say you would rather have, you know, eternity. You'd have the wrath of God for an eternity. That's what you're choosing now. You'd rather have that over forgiveness of sins and grace and mercy and life everlasting where there's no more tears. You'd rather have this. Yeah, I'll take my chances. I'm pretty good. Maybe you kind of heard someone say that. Why is it they respond that way? Because the Spirit hasn't done something for them. The Spirit hasn't opened a moment where they see the misery of their sin. And until that happens, I don't know about you. It'll bring you. It'll break you. It'll bring you to your knees. It'll bring you to prayer. And you will cry out. At that moment, you will believe and trust in Christ. And the work of the Spirit is simply that. And Paul is saying there's not other spirits or multiple spirits. There is one. And the Spirit does the work of awakening us to sin. He does the work of regeneration. He does the work of faith. And of course, he assists us in the work of sanctification. This is the one Spirit. This is the work. And Paul is saying, your unity is based upon this, around those who say, you know what, this, I've had this moment. I've come to understand my sin and how great my Savior is. So regardless of our background, regardless of our economic status, regardless of the color of our skin, regardless of our sex, regardless of any of that, when we come, the power of God's Spirit, we become part of the body. And naturally, as Paul is unfolding this, it leads to my third point. Church's unity is built upon this common hope. There is one body. There is one Spirit. And we have that Spirit. We have a biblical hope. In the future. He says, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. I think today that word in the English is kind of all over the place. Sometimes we think that it's attached to uncertainty. Well, we'll hope. Well, maybe better next time or something to that effect. But biblical hope is quite different. Biblical hope has a profound certainty attached to it. And it's a wonder, you know, as you read the Bible, the certain things that the Bible assumes, right? It never advocates or says or tries to prove that Christ is going to come again. It assumes it, and it teaches from that paradigm. The Holy Spirit teaches through Scripture he is coming. It is a certain hope. It is a biblical hope. It is based on a God who has sent his Son who's overcome this world. If he's overcome and created the world and all his attributes come into play, then naturally we know with complete conviction and resolve and confidence, he's coming back again. There's a certain hope. You know, at funeral services, we often talk about the resurrection. There is a certain and sure hope. There is the world to come. We'll mention these things. And the Bible always talks of the future. There is a day where there'll be no more tears. No more pain, no more sorrow. That's worth singing about, isn't it? We go, yes, Lord, even so, as we say with John in Revelation, come. But we know until you come, Lord, let us be active and making Christ known. So the Bible speaks of a sure hope. You know, and it's interesting as we're talking about unity, why does Paul place this here? We have the body, we have the Spirit. Why does he go to this idea of future hope? You know, it doesn't take long if you do a study of Revelation and you get the different variances and the different ideas of the millennium, when the millennium and tribulation and rapture and all these different things. And some people come to this place where they might think, you know what, it's a way of dividing. It's a way of walking away. It's a way of saying, well, you can't have fellowship here unless you view this. And Paul's not kidding on those. He's not resonating there. He's talking about the certainty, the sureness, right? The fact that there will be resurrection, the fact that there will be judgment, that Christ will come. This is the certainty he's talking about. So when he mentions the future hope, don't get cast aside or this or that. No, focus on what it will happen. We're not sure how that'll unfold. We'll find out when it unfolds specifically. We can have wonderful discussions on that. But he's saying there is a complete certainty. Jesus is coming back. We are going to be with him. There is, right, a home for us in heaven. Those are facts. So he says this is the certain hope. And so he tells us there is one body, right? There is one Spirit. There is a common hope that every believer holds on to. And he talks, and as he continues to unfold this, he goes into verse 5, and he simply says, there is one Lord, and the church's unity is built upon exactly that. There are not multiple lords, there are one Lord. Singular, one Lord, right? It's plural there. And I think this is a moment where we might have a tendency to struggle. And I don't mean that we would deny anything of Christ or his overcoming the world, nothing like that. But the idea of coming, when Paul says there is one Lord, that simply means we must submit. We must believe what the Bible teaches about Christ. We must come and say, no, this is what he teaches. Oftentimes we get tangled up and say, well, this isn't how I think, or this isn't how I happened, or this isn't my Jesus. Maybe that's your Jesus. And Paul is saying, right, why is it important? He says, one, there's only one Jesus. It's very important that we come, we say, we submit to the authority of Christ, right? You know, what does the Bible primarily teach? It teaches what we must believe about God. So if you find yourself coming and saying, well, that's not my Christ or that's not my Jesus, if you're biblically right, then you can say that, right? But we must come back and say, no, this is what the Word of God teaches. If it teaches that, I am the one that must be submitting. I am the one that must be changing. I am the one that must be praying about this. I am the one who must be yielding to what God's Word says. And that's our struggle. That's our flesh. And every one of us, right? We're all going to struggle here. We're all going to have moments where we say, man, that's a hard teaching. I don't know if you've ever gone to bed and going, I don't understand this passage. It's wrecking my theology right now. I don't understand this. Have you ever had that moment? I always tell people those are good moments, right? Let it bother you. Let the Word of God bother you. Keep coming back. Keep praying. Keep trusting that one Spirit who is at work in you to say, Lord, help me understand. Because at that moment, right, that moment we are coming under God's Word. He is the one. And that's going to be difficult for us. I love this illustration that James Boyce shared about a Scottish preacher named John McNeil. He talked about the two gentlemen who were blind that Jesus healed. And in John 9 and the other blind man in Mark 8, and he says, the difference between the two stories is that in John 9, Jesus healed the blind man by spitting on the ground. If you're familiar with the story, Jesus spits on the ground, he makes some clay, puts it in the man's eyes, right? And that's how he heals him, goes and tells him to wash. That's not how it happened in Mark. In Mark, Jesus just speaks. The man is healed. So he goes on, he says, well, there's these two stories, and he kind of imagines this idea of these two guys getting together and discussing how Jesus healed them. The man who had been healed without the spit would tell his story, and the man who had been healed with the spit would continue on and say, well, this is my story. And then he would say to the other, oh, you left out a part. What about the part where Jesus, he spit on the ground? And he put it in your eyes. You know, when did he do that? And of course, the man in Mark 8 would say, well, that didn't happen to me. That's not how Jesus healed me. The man would answer, well, that's just not the way, right? Because we all know when Jesus heals, he spits on the ground first. And we go on and discuss this and debate this, and pretty soon the one gentleman is thinking, I'm not even sure you were blind in the first place. Clearly Jesus spits on the ground, and the gentleman goes on and he says, here we'd have two separate denominations formed, the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. And isn't that us? Isn't that what we do? That's not how Jesus heals, not how it is. And we lose sight of the unity, the fact that it is Christ. He might have done it a few different ways, but it is Jesus. And that's going to be our struggle, church. That's always going to be our struggle, is coming back to what does God's Word say? Our spirit desires it. The one Spirit craves God's Word. Our flesh will always be at war. Paul speaks to this. That's our struggle. And when it's happening, come and just trust God. Pray, Spirit, help me to read. Help me to learn. Help me to come under. Right? Let him be the one Lord. It's very important for Paul, and he talks of unity, that this is part of your journey. It's part of being a believer. It's part of following after Christ, is realizing you're coming back and submitting. Paul goes on from there, and in number five, it says the church's unity is built upon one true faith. It has to be. We just talked about Jesus. It has to be, of course. Paul's unfolding this for us. There is one faith, right? One true faith. He's talking about the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think this is wonderful. We think about this, you know, the gospel and how it goes across barriers. It goes across time. It goes across nationalities. It goes across race and sex and anything else we can imagine. It is the content of the gospel. It is how God saves. We sing about it every Sunday. We praise him because we are the ones who he has saved. And we know the one Savior. There is no other way. There's no other name under heaven which we might be saved than the name of Jesus. So Paul says there is one Lord, there is one, only one true faith, there is only one way. It's only one way that you come before God. And when we understand that as a church, we are in essence living dangerously, aren't we? People would say, no, 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 all roads make it to heaven. Paul clearly here is saying, no, there is only one way. It's a narrow way, and this way stands against the world. There is only one Lord. There's only one who's overcome this whole world, and he's told us, you're going to have struggles, right? You're going to have troubles just because of me. We should not marvel, as John says, when these things come. Understand that this is what you're up against. This is what it means to pick up your cross and let go of the world and grab it and follow after this Savior. He's saying there's nothing in this world that I want or have or desire. I've clinged to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a true faith. And I think when we understand that, the unity that comes is we're able to labor for the kingdom side by side, shoulder to shoulder, sharing our testimony, sharing what God has done, what God is capable of doing. And as Paul goes on from there, he clearly goes to one baptism. The church's unity is built upon exactly that, one baptism. And this is the fulfillment. When you come to know Christ, you come to know faith in Christ, we see that the first outworking of the church is baptism. Right, it's an ordinance that Jesus has placed. He put it on the Great Commission. When you go into all the world, teaching them what I have commanded, lo, I'm with you always. He tells us to do what? Baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here we see it tied wonderfully together. It is the outworking, right, of the work of Jesus Christ. We must go in obedience. And here's another way which people can struggle, right? Our Presbyterian brothers and sisters who sprinkle, who pray for them. Someday they'll get it right, right? Someday you'll figure that out. Do immersion, believer's baptism, that's what we practice. Why is that important? Because you profess and confess the one faith, the one Lord. I understand it. Therefore, the outworking of this is baptism. And so here's a moment, right, on that card. If you've never been baptized and you know Christ as your Savior, you need to fill that out and let me know. We need to schedule that. I remember when I was in Bible college and I was coming to the end of getting ready to graduate, and I was filling out the applications for the denomination I was in to become a pastor, and going through all those steps, and it's all coming to an end, and it's all going to happen, and there's one question on the exam that said, have you been baptized? And I confessed at that moment I had not. I was one of those persons that didn't want to get in front of the church. I thought, I don't want to get in front of people. And so here I come to this moment where it's all coming to an end. I'm getting ready to graduate, getting ready to go into the ministry, getting ready to commission and going. And I thought, oh man, I got to go get baptized. So the church I was attending was a church in Santa Cruz, and I had known the pastor for a little bit. He had my wife and I's premarital counseling, and so I set a time and said, hey, you know, when's your next baptism? It's coming up this Sunday night. So I went, and I was kind of hopeful because a lot of students went there. I didn't want them to know. Here I am about ready to go into the ministry, and I'm just now getting baptized. I felt kind of a little bit embarrassed by that. But I went through the thing, and of course, you know, when they have you share your testimony, I shared that. And I was excited, right? And most of the students weren't there. They were back at school writing papers and whatnot. And I was like, well, this worked out good. And as I scan, I'm sharing my testimony. I want to be obedient to Christ, and I want to fulfill this. And as I'm looking out, I see the president of the Bible college sitting out there, and I thought, well, there it is. Everyone, he's going to know. I just can't believe it. So I get baptized, I go through it, and he came up to me afterwards, President Duncan, and he said, he thanked me. He said, good job. I'm proud of you, right? It's not about all these other things or being worried about it. It's about fulfilling and being obedient to Christ. And it was that moment, right, when, I don't know if you've ever had, you know, just people in your life, you go, oh, yeah, that's what it's all about. You felt, you know, a little bit guilty. I was focusing on the wrong things. I think I said, I'm a little bit ashamed that I'm doing this. But he came up and affirmed me and said, no, it's about being obedient. And it's never too late to be obedient. So in baptism, Paul talks about this. Why is this different? Why is it? Because you're telling everyone else, I have let go of the world. I let go of the world and Christ has changed me. I'm following him. The old is gone. The new has come. Christ instituted. If you've not been baptized, sign that up. Come talk with me. And of course, this goes into the last one where you see it almost, you know, it crescendos into this, and we see the cause of all of this in verse 6. The church's unity is built upon one God of all, right? One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And we see the Trinity unfold here. The first three deal with the Holy Spirit. The second three deal with Christ, the work of Christ. And we see, in essence, what caused all this. And of course, we're not saying that one is independent or inferior to the other. We're saying all three are God. And it's the Trinity at work. So here Paul says the Spirit, the Son, the Father, in a reverse order. Normally he starts with the Father, the Son, and then the Spirit. We have them kind of somewhat switched as we normally hear them in Scripture. And I think he is going, in essence, from the effect of what this means, the effect of unity, of seeing it, of the Spirit dwelling, of the conviction, of the growing, of the one faith, the truth, the hope that we have in Christ, and the faith that we have from him, and the baptism, the application, and it kind of goes to the effect of all of it, for God so loved this world. That in the middle of Malachi, when they are crying out for justice, God is patient, because if he was to bring justice, no one would stand. And yet he brings and sends his messenger, Christ. I think it's very important for us as we strive for this unity. It sets us apart from the rest of the world. It's living dangerously. There is one Lord. There is one God. John Stott said, speaking of this in his on this passage, he said, there can be only one Christian family. Only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism. Only one Christian body, because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then he has only one church. Is the unity of God invaluable? Then so is the unity of the church. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. See, the church is God's people. It is composed of God's people. It's the result of God's work, and it exists for God's glory. It's all in him, through him, because of him. And if God the Father is the Father of all believers, then we are, in fact, brothers and sisters in the Lord. If he is above all, then we must submit to him as our sovereign Lord. He is God. If he is through all, then we must trust that he is working in us, that he's working in our brothers, he's working in our sisters, he's working, therefore, in each of us. And if he is in you all, then we must respect and see God's redemptive work in others. J.C. Ryle said this quote, "Unity and peace are very delightful, but they are bought too dear if they are bought at the expense of truth. Controversy, in fact, is one of the conditions under which truth in every age has been defended and maintained, and it is nonsense to ignore it." We cannot compromise the truth of God's word. There is one. There's only one. There's only one Spirit, one Lord. There's one God. And it's the uniqueness of Christianity, and it answers our problem. It's the only answer to our problem of sin. So I challenge you through this little series and being disciples and being a church that is different than the world. Pray dangerously. Live dangerously. Trust God wholeheartedly.